All right, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this afternoon, Lord. Thank you that we could come together, study your word once again, Lord, and look at the things, Lord, that you've declared are fast approaching, Lord, if not already upon us. God, I pray that you would just give us clarity, give us wisdom, Lord. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and just reveal the mysteries, Lord, of your word to us. Let your spirit guide us. We love you. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, last week, we went through Revelation 8. We started into the trumpet judgments, and we went through the first four of the trumpet judgments. And at the end, in verse 13 of Revelation 8, we saw, and I'll read it here, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" So we had this pronouncement last week that we closed on, you know, woe, woe, woe. And similarly, when Christ, you know, pronounced woes upon the Bethsaida and so forth against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, the den of wolves and thieves and such, you know, serious judgments were to be coming. And right now, we have this eagle, representative of an eagle here, flying around saying, "Woe, woe, woe to those who are left on earth at this point." And you think what's happened already is bad? Hold on tight, it's about to get far, far worse. And tonight, or this afternoon, I guess, we're going to see those woes come to pass, at least two out of the three woes tonight. So with that said, let's go ahead and read Revelation chapter 9. That'll be our text for today. We will be flipping around just a little bit, not as much as normal, but we will still flip around. You know, we'll be looking at Luke quite a bit, and a little bit in Exodus and Joel and stuff as we study tonight. So, Revelation 9, verse 1. "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They have breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' And the four angels who have been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So, getting right into it, verse 1, we have the fifth trumpet. This is going to be the first woe. And we, you know, as you saw, we read these next two trumpets are directed specifically at men. The first four trumpets were directed at creation, which has an impact on men. And we talked last week about how it was the blessings of men being pulled away from, you know, these blessings that aren't necessarily counted as blessings every day. And it's one of those things where you don't see it for what it's worth until it's taken away. And God's systematically taking it away. He's systematically destroying every single thing that he originally created, bit by bit by bit. And now, woe, woe, woe to those who remain on the earth, because now I'm coming for you, men. When took away what you had, now it's you, yourselves. And in verse 1, you see the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So, right away you have, you know, the star from heaven which had fallen. Some people will look at this and go, oh, this is just like the other seals or the other trumpets, you know, where we see stars falling and, you know, natural, supernatural events happening on the earth. You know, the moon darkening or turning to blood, you know, rivers, wormwood, you know, so forth, all the things that we've been studying. But this is different because this is a past tense. I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. This isn't saying right when he blows the trumpet, another star is going to fall. No, this star is one that has already fallen. And when you read, you can see that this star isn't a literal star, but this is actually going to be a symbolic star because it's given a character. It's given a personification. This is an individual that has fallen. And kind of, you know, to get the identity, you know, we all can guess who the identity of this is, but let's just break it down a little bit more and skip ahead to really reveal who this star is that has fallen from heaven. We know that, first off, this star is given the key to the bottomless pit. There's a clue right there. Skip ahead to Revelation 12, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, Lord willing. You know how speedy I move through books of the Bible these days. Yeah, we'll see about that. So 12 verse 7. And we have more reference potentially to this event that is being talked about in this fifth trumpet judgment. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. Who's the dragon? This is Satan. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for him in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. There's our first sign, even by name, of who the star that had fallen is. Go backwards in your Bible now. Put your finger in Revelation 9, because we're going to be right back to it. To Luke chapter 10. And we'll have Christ referencing this event. Which is interesting, because when you start thinking of the time frames and when Christ pronounces this versus when Revelation is recorded in chapter 12 and so forth, so, you know, time is fluid. We're not looking at then. And we can kind of see a little bit of the character of Christ also. So Luke 10, verse 18. Let's start back at 17. Hold on a second. Got to make sure I got the right verse here. So Luke 10, verse 18. Verse 7 again. Let's start back at 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Power of Christ, right? And he, Christ, said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." Scorpions, remember this? "And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." So you have this same event here in Luke 10, 18. Christ saying, "Behold, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Interesting. Christ is on earth, circa AD 30 time frame, and he's talking about an event that happened before the creation of the world, or very close therein, before the fall of man, clearly. When he watched Satan fall from heaven. What's the character of Christ revealed right there? Is he bound by time? Was he just born in Bethlehem and that was his beginning? No, he was there from the beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's always been. He was there, he watched Satan fall from heaven. This same event where Satan fell from heaven, it's coming back up in Revelation chapter 9, referenced again in Revelation chapter 12. "And I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth." In other words, I saw Satan. "And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." Okay, so let's talk about this bottomless pit. What's the bottomless pit? Literally in Greek, bottomless, abysses is the Greek for bottomless. It's what we get the word abyss from. And I cannot read my writing, but it started with a P for pit, whatever it was. I'll have to tell you later because I'll have to look it up again. And it means a well. So literally bottomless pit translated as bottomless well slash pit is what? It's the abyss. And if you go back again to Luke chapter 8:31, you'll have this exact same word that is used here for bottomless pit, used in Luke 8:31, and you'll get a very clear idea of what pit is being spoken of. Luke 8:31, this is when you have the Christ cast the demons, legion, into the pigs. I believe Pastor Michael gave a study on this earlier this year or the year before, where he talked about this multitude of angels with the name Legion, or multitude of demons with the name Legion. And in verse 31, they were imploring him, these are the demons, imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Verse 32, rather, they requested to go into the swine, into the pigs. So this abyss was referenced again back in Luke, and it was a place where Christ could easily, and which they feared, would cast demons into. They didn't want to go there. They liked being free on earth. Don't send us into the abyss. Don't send us into the bottomless pit. And then in the future, we'll see in Revelation chapter 20, gosh, hopefully we get to that by the end of this year. At my pace again, that might be challenging. But we'll see Satan is actually confined for 1,000 years. Where? In this bottomless pit. Which is even more interesting because, right here, what was given to the star that had fallen from heaven? What was given to Satan? The key to the bottomless pit. And why is that interesting? It's because Satan's not in possession of the key to the bottomless pit. He doesn't always have key to the pit. It's given to him. Who gives it to him? Well, who? God, of course. God is in control of everything. God's sovereign over the pit. He's sovereign over Satan. Satan can't do anything without God's permission. God has to permit him to do something. Satan can't access the pit. The angels which are cast there, or demons that are cast in the pit for torment, he can't free them. He doesn't have the power to do so. Only God has the power. And God hands the key at this time over to Satan to open it up. And what happens? Verse 2, Satan opened the bottomless pit. And smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the pit. So is this smoke that's going up, is this symbolic smoke? No. I would say no, at least. Because you see physical impacts happen from the smoke that's coming up out of the pit. It says that the sun itself is darkened. The air is darkened when this pit is open. You know, think of the imagery behind that. You know, imagine, you know, this great furnace being open, and or imagine a volcano erupting, right? Because that's the most similar imagery I can imagine of a furnace that causes tons of smoke to billow up. What happens when a volcano erupts? You get this big ash cloud that forms, and it obscures everything. The sun is darkened, the air becomes thick, airplanes can't fly through it, it'll take down aircraft because all that smoke and the ash gets sucked into the engines and down they go. You can't see in front of your own hand. There's plenty of movies out there, I'm sure we've all seen Dante's Peak and similar, where it's about a volcanic eruption, and you see the imagery there. They can't see, you know, 5 feet in front of their face because it's so thick of smoke and dark. You go, you know, there's 12 wildfires, they say, burning in California right now. In the depth, in the midst of those wildfires, it's so smoky, it's really hard to see. I drove to work the other day, and probably about 15, 20 miles from one of these huge fires, maybe a little bit more or less, and the smoke, it was so thick, it was like driving in the fog. You know, the headlights are on, and you can see just the beams of light going through the smoke, and it's really hard to see. And when this bottomless pit is open, you see a physical impact on earth from a supernatural place, which is a real place. It's not a symbolic place. Don't try and say hell doesn't really exist. Places of torment that God specifically describes, they are really there. And when he opens the pit, it's like opening this bridge between the two worlds, you might say, between the spiritual world and the physical world, and you see the smoke come up into the physical world and have an impact. Why smoke? What does that tell us about the bottomless pit? It says it's like the smoke of a furnace, describing the conditions that exist within the pit. You know, people talk about, fire and brimstone and hell and all that, and they say, oh, that's not really what hell is going to be like. Hell is just separation from God. There's no literal fire there. Well, no. Where do you guys get off saying that? Look at Scripture whenever it describes hell. You guys remember when Jesus was telling of Lazarus, right? And he said, you know, just a drop of water. You bathe. It's a miserable place to be. And that wasn't in the bottomless pit either, where Lazarus was. Just think how much worse the bottomless pit is. Fire and brimstone. So continuing in verse 3, thick dark smoke. Out of the smoke come locusts upon the earth, and power is given them. So we're gonna talk a little bit more about that. Locusts, you can either take it to be literal, actual locusts, or symbolic for something. And I'm gonna say this is more of a symbolic thing rather than literal locusts because of the impacts that the locusts have and the scriptures that are given to the locusts. And ultimately, after we talk about it, I'm gonna make the argument to you guys that these locusts that are described are actual demons. Demonic activity, the release of demons upon the earth, more or less, out of the bottomless pit. But why use the term locusts here? Well, locusts were greatly feared. They still are in today's world. A plague of locusts, if a plague of locusts were to come upon any nation, it would be crippling to that nation. Because locusts basically, it's like grasshoppers almost. They just, and a plague of locusts would come and they just devour everything in their path. Every green thing, every leaf, every food, every vegetation, they just devour it all. And then that nation is crippled. It has no food. They die and starve because the locusts ate it all. And that's why it was such a feared plague. Go back to Exodus chapter 10. What was one of the plagues? Do you guys remember? Ashley, Haley, you remember the plagues? Was there a plague of locusts that hit Pharaoh in Egypt? Yeah, there was. Exodus 10. It was the 8th plague. Exodus 10, starting in verse 12. And I'm just going to kind of skim through Exodus 10 here and kind of give you an idea of what's happening. You know, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, let him know. You know, you perform the signs. You still refuse to let my people go. And then he says, tell Pharaoh, if you refuse to let my people go, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land so no one shall be able to even see the land. They shall eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. And your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of the Egyptians, with these locusts, something which neither your fathers or grandfathers have seen from the day that came upon the earth until this day. Pretty nasty. And then what happens in verse 12? Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land. So Moses does so. The Lord directed an east wind. This is important. We're going to talk about this later. The Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. They came, they settled, they were numerous. There had never been so many locusts. They covered the land. So the land was darkened, and they ate every plant that the land had. Nothing green was left in Egypt. In verse 16, then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses, said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Please forgive my sin. Make supplication to the Lord that he would remove this death from me. The locusts were described as a death coming upon Egypt. So when, in Revelation, the locusts come, it's only fitting that it's described as death coming upon men. But you see, this death that comes is going to be a little different. If you want to see more symbolism or more reference to this, go forward in the Old Testament to Joel. Right after after Hosea, Joel chapter 1, 4 through 7. Starting verse 2. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. When the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, and what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten, and what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and as the fangs of a lioness, it has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare, cast them away, their branches have become white. Locusts were an incredibly scary thing coming upon the earth. And so in verse 2 here, or verse 3 here, when it says, out of the smoke came locusts, it's fitting to give that imagery. Divine judgment. And when we look, you see locusts are given power. And when you read and what power is given them, it's clear that these locusts have a demonic origin. For one, they're coming out of the pit. For two, what they end up doing and what they look like. Again, power is given by Satan or by God. It's not clear who gives the power. We know that ultimately all power comes from God, but who's directing the specific locusts at this point? I would say it would be Satan directing them on how to conduct their activity. However, we see that God also puts limitations on what they are to be able to do. And the power he gives them, he says, is the power as scorpions. Remember in Luke when we were reading about scorpions being the tool of Satan? In Luke chapter 10, I believe it was. 8 or 10. And what do scorpions do? Scorpions, they sting, they're poisonous. It's an extremely painful bite if you've ever been stung by a scorpion. They're feared in most cultures. So they have their power, but it's limited by God. What is the limits of their power? Oh, well, here's something that tells us these aren't your normal locusts. What do normal locusts do again? They eat all green, all plants. These ones, they say, you're not to hurt the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree. Well, that would be what locusts would go after, but no, you're not. That's not going to be your mission. Only the men who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. God protects the 144,000 who were sealed. Remember that in chapter 7? The 144,000 sealed. All the other men, they're fair game. Go after them. But in verse 5, they're further restricted, right? They were not permitted to kill anyone. Not permitted to kill anyone. God is in control. God is sovereign over it all. And in preventing them from killing anyone, God's actually being less merciful with men than had he permitted them to kill them. Just get it over with, right? Because we know, well, we don't know yet, but we're going to get to it later on in the study here today, that their destiny is hell anyways. All these men on earth, other than 144,000, are destined to hell. So by preventing their death, you know, you're just being tortured on earth before you're tortured in hell. One way or another, either way you're being tortured. You also see in verse 5 that their time is limited. The locusts are set forth on the earth for a period of 5 months. Some people like to assign this as symbolic. You know, to me, it says 5 months. It fits with the tribulation time frame. 5 months it is. Which 5 months could be a very, very long time in someone's life. You know, you go through a hardship, you go through a trial for 5 months. 5 months can seem like an eternity. And you'll see in the very next verse that it does seem like an eternity. For it says, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die and death will flee from them. They want to die. That's how horrible this plague is that comes on them. This demon possession that comes on the face of the earth and upon men. All men, not a third of the men like is going to happen in the next woe. All men. They all want to die. Yet they can't. And right here you see, one of the things that's taken away and stripped from men is their ability to be in control. Control of situations is taken away from them. You know, human nature has a desire to always be in control of the circumstances, control of the situation. That's why you get the thought of predestination, which we're going to talk about even more again today, is so scary to mankind, to Christians and, or so-called Christians, I guess, and blatant unbelievers alike. The thought that they're not in control of their own destiny and their own future terrifies them. And in here, we see you're not in control. You want to die. You want to kill yourself. You can't. You're just going to keep on getting tortured. And think about the diseases that attack and plague us in our day and age today that are debilitating and that take away our control. Those are some of the worst diseases, right? Where you lose your control. You have, you know, diseases that infect, you know, continents and you can't control your own bladders and your own bowel movements. You lose that self-control, which is humiliating in and of itself to you. You lose your, you know, pride, if you have pride, it's taken away. Diseases that affect your sanity, where You can't even control your own mind. You're just losing it. You have disease. Parkinson's, great example of disease, where you constantly, you see your hands shaking, and you can't stop it. You're not in control of your own body. Certain cancers and so forth, where your body just slowly eats itself away, basically, and you have no control. Diseases that take away our control are some of the worst diseases that are out there. And in this case here, for 5 months, you're not going to have control to live or die. Well, you will live. It's clear. You're not going to die in that 5 month period. The control is surrendered to the locusts, the ones that are doing the torture. In verse 7 through verse 10, we have descriptions of what these locusts are going to look like. And what's interesting here is, yeah, you have some animal-like characters. You know how when in the beginning of Revelation, when God is described, or Christ is seen and described, and you have the faces and visions of these animal-like creatures, typically being the description for what people see in heaven. And a lot of it has to do with the character traits and so forth. Well, here, when you're looking, a lot of the descriptions here are human descriptions. On their heads, crowns like gold. Well, that's kind of funny. They've got their crowns, right? And you're going to have your crown, those that make it to heaven. All right, which crown do you want? Do you want God's crown, or do you want Satan's crown that he gives you? What does Satan's crown get you? Well, where were they just set loose out of? You can have your crown from Satan, and you can sit in the bottomless pit with him, right? Their faces, unlike God's, their faces are like the faces of men. Their hair is like the hair of women. Two human descriptors of who these are, not God-like descriptors. And then we see their ferociousness described, their teeth like the teeth of lions. You don't want to mess with these creatures. Breastplates, like breastplates of iron, symbolizing perhaps the fact that no matter what you try, men, you're not going to be able to hurt them. They've got strong breastplates. The purpose of a breastplate in any soldier is to protect the vital organs from being injured. And these guys have breastplates of iron. You're not going to get through it. The sound of their wings, like the sound of chariots, possibly imagery saying how they're going to be quick, fast moving. You're not going to be able to do anything to get out of their way. You're not going to be able to flee from them. They're going to come upon you. They have tails like scorpions and stings in their tails, the power to hurt men. But we see again, it's only for 5 months. Verse 11, the king over them, the angel of the abyss, his name in Hebrew, Abaddon, in Greek, Apollyon. Both of those names have the same translation in English, destroyer. Destroyer. That is the king that is over them. And in that, you see the true character of Satan. Satan also often comes to us as an angel of light, appearing all good, right? In the end, he's going to come as the false Antichrist, the Messiah. People are going to put their hope in him. His true character, though, revealed is he's the destroyer. He's the king of the pit. And all those that follow him, guess what? You're going to go where your king goes. And in chapter 20, where's your king going to go? He's going to be put in the pit, and God's going to take the key and lock him in there for 1,000 years. Verse 12, the first woe is past. Two more woes still to come. And we'll go right into it right now. Verse 13, the sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. We talked last week about this golden altar before God. We described it. We went back to the Old Testament. We looked at the tabernacle. We looked at how the altar was to look, what the purposes of the altar were. If you read it further, I'm not sure if we got into it last week, you'll see the purposing of the four horns and how the priests were to make it, when they made atonement and sanctification was made over the elements in the temple. They took a little bit of the blood and they put it on the four horns of the golden altars to purify it, to set it apart as holy for God. So these four horns of the golden altar, a voice comes from the four horns of this golden altar before God. The fact that it's coming from the altar of God, the golden altar, perhaps may give us credence to believe that this is the reaction of God to the prayers of the saints and the incense that went up from this altar before God as well. Now coming out of this altar is this second woe, or the instruction for the second woe. And verse 14, the voice says to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And we need to talk about this a little bit here. The four angels. In chapter 7, we had the four angels holding back the winds, right? And we talked about what the winds might have been symbolic for, or even a literal holding back the wind. But we saw that these angels were more than likely holy angels, given a purpose and given an instruction from God, hold it back. And it was what? Hold back the four winds until we go out and seal the 144,000. These angels here mentioned here are not the same four angels. I'll tell you why in a second, but it's important to note that, because typically, it's easy to be like, oh, four angels. Oh, these must be the four angels mentioned before. No, this is another four angels. Don't connect the two. Different sets of events. These four angels who are bound, and this is why I say they're different. Nowhere in Scripture is holy angels ever referenced as being bound. Literally, chained up. Restrained. The angels do work restraining other things, but they themselves are bound. So that kind of gives us an inclination that these are not holy angels at all, but rather demonic agents, evil angels, I guess you would say, holding back what? What are they holding back? We're going to see. It's not that they're not holding back the river, like the wind. They're holding back something, though. They're bound at the great river Euphrates. They're bound by God. Now, why does it say the great river Euphrates? And this is what's interesting. Remember when we were reading the plague of locusts in Exodus, right? And we said that east wind came up, coming out of the blue and blue and blue, coming out of the east. Where's the river Euphrates located? And this is why a lot of times, prophetic theologians will often talk about the armies will come out of the east when it comes, that will fight against God. The great river Euphrates is in the east. It says here that these four angels are released, and they have been prepared for the hour, the day, month, and year that they could kill a third of mankind. Again, literal. This is a literal pronouncement of time, and it's so specific. Hour, day, month, year. God has it nailed down to this precise moment when all these events are going to take place. We don't know. We don't know what year it's going to happen in. It's not, but God knows. It's not a mystery to Him. He knows exactly when the end is coming. And these angels that were bound for that hour. Whenever they were bound, however long ago it was that they were bound after Euphrates, their purpose from the beginning of their creation was meant for this hour. So again, we see the sovereignty of God in control, but also we see predestination. All right, so we were going to talk about this a little bit, and this is where it's going to be talked about. People don't like losing control and not being in control, and so-called Christians, alike with unbelievers, don't like the thought that you're predestined to heaven or hell. But guess what? It goes beyond you and I and mankind. It goes to everything. Even angels in heaven are predestined, created for purposes. Take it a step further. If the angels are created for purpose, well, guess what? Satan wasn't always a demon. Satan fell from heaven. And we have other places, and I didn't write down the references, but I can get them for you, where we have the scriptures of Satan prior to the fall. And Satan was described as one of the most beautiful of angels of all. But he was even predestined. God knew when he created Satan what Satan would do, and he destined him for that purpose to do it. People ask the question all the time, well, why would God even create the world if he knew what was going to happen? If he knew that men would sin? If he knew the cost would be his son? If men were going to grieve him so much that he would wish that he had never created them, and knew that he would wish that he would never create them, and knew the exact hour and moment he would wish that, why would he do it in the first place? Satan's been predestined. We've been predestined. The demons have been predestined. These four angels, Baal, Euphrates, were predestined. Everything in all creation has been predestined and purposed by God for a purpose. What is the purpose of all things that God does? Remember, to glorify God. So when people say, well, why did God even create Satan? No, I don't know, but I don't know the specific reasons, but I'll tell you, it's to glorify God. He uses Satan just the same as he may use you or me or someone else. Predestination is a real thing, like it or not. It exists. And you're predestined either for heaven or hell. So these four angels are predestined to kill a third of mankind at a specific moment in time, a specific hour in time. Verse 16, the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Killing a third of mankind. Let's stop real quick and look at that. Between this proclamation and remember back in the fourth seal being opened, a quarter of mankind is killed. So between these two judgments alone, you have more than half of mankind gone now, killed. In all of history, this has no event, single event, has ever wiped out this proportion of the earth, of mankind on the earth, save for the great flood in the time of Noah, in which 99% of the world was wiped out, only Noah and his family remained. Every war that has ever happened has never demolished the population as much as these events are demolishing the population. The number of the army of the horsemen, we just said, 200 million. Some translations say twice of 10,000 times 10,000. That's where I get this 200 million number from. And notice, these are the armies of the horsemen. Remember, these are of the horsemen. These aren't necessarily the horsemen. These are made up the armies of the horsemen or of the four angels that are released. Four demons released, this is their army coming from the east. 200 million. Just some interesting facts to kind of wrap your brain around it. World War II. Deadliest, most bloodshed, biggest war that's ever happened on this planet. The total number of men that were ever in battle at one time, combined, both sides fighting, was 50 million. Estimated. You take the blues and the reds, add them all up, it was 50 million fighting. And here, the number's 200 million. Think of the scale of war that this is going to be. An army four times that of what the entire fight was in World War II. So then you have, because of that huge number, many people, many teachers, many theologians would like to put some symbolic reference around this. And they'll say, well, when he said 200 million or twice of 10,000 times 10,000, he was just saying a countless number. Well, no, because right after that he goes, I heard the number of them. He's very specific here. He's very clear to say, I'm not just saying this is a boundless number or that I was up there counting each one. He goes, no, I heard the actual number. This is how many? 200 million. So then, is this feasible? Well, let's look at the east because we have it. This is coming out of the Euphrates, coming from the east. The east winds are bringing this locust, this army, between China and India right now. There's over 2 billion people just in that area of the world. There's over 6 billion people populating the earth today. But over 2 billion are just in that region of the Euphrates, the east. 2 billion. So this army of 200 million represents about 10% of their population today. Let's break it down further. China. China alone is estimated today to have over 324 million men between the ages of 18 and 49 that are fit for military service. We're only talking 200 million in this great army that's going to come. And China today has over 324 million men that are fit. And another over 298 million women. So if you take men and women and combine them, there's over 600 million military soldiers available in the East right now just in China. So is it feasible to say this 200 million army could come out of the East?
Yeah.
Even though World War II combined forces of everyone was only 50 million? Yeah. It's very feasible that 200 million could come out of the East. What chance do you think the U.S. would have against an army of 200 million people? Verses 17 through 19, we see a descriptor of these horses and these horsemen. And we see that they have breastplates as fire and brimstone. Again, what was the descriptor of Satan? What is the descriptor of the place of destruction, of hell? Fire and brimstone. Here, their breastplates are described as being a fire and brimstone. Heads like lions, perhaps depicting the fact that of the fierceness of which they're going to be coming. Fire and smoke breathing coming out of these horsemen's mouths. Again, it could be symbolic of powerful destroyers. Overall, when you read this through, it's very possible, and we talked a little bit about this last week after study, about how John is seeing things that are going to happen in the future. And in looking at the future, okay, he's never seen tanks, he's never seen missile launchers, he's never seen the tools of modern warfare today, has he? No. So if he were to see something like this in a vision that God's given him, you think that he would be able to put any sort of understanding upon it? No, he wouldn't. This is him describing it as best as he could. So it's quite possible that when he's talking about these fire-breathing horsemen that have breastplates like fire and hyacinth and brimstone, that he could be describing today's weapons of warfare that he may be seeing. It's possible. We don't know for sure. But what we do know for sure is a third of mankind will be killed by these armies coming out of the east. A third of mankind. And in verse 20, I kind of alluded to it last week, and that we would talk about it. What is men's reaction? How do men react to this? Do they repent because of the severity of what's come upon them? No. There's no repentance. They have hardened hearts, godless hearts. They're set against God. It says that the immorality continues, it persists. They don't repent of murder. They don't repent of sorcery. They don't repent of immorality. They continue to worship demons and idols. They continue to walk in all the ways they had walked prior. Half the population's gone, and they keep on going. And we said last week, where are we in our hearts? Are we like the rest of mankind here that continues in evil, continues in wickedness? When God reveals things in our lives that need to change, do we change them? Do we repent? When God brings punishment upon us and discipline upon us? Do we heed the punishment and change? Or are we like the godless here? Are our hearts hardened? Do we persist in doing wrong? Do we persist in evil? And we can see this as a warning to us. Look at what, this is the character of the man that persists in evil, that does not listen to correction and discipline, that does not change, its heart is hard. God brings judgment on them. God brings wrath on them. They're wiped out in horrible, horrible ways. There's plenty of scripture in Proverbs that tells us, heed instruction, be wise. If God's judgments are completely just, some people would look at this and go, what a horrible, horrible God. Well, I would say, what horrible, horrible people. Look at the horrible things that God's doing to get their attention, punishing them. And even despite the severity of these punishments, they still do not change. They still do not turn from their wicked ways. They continue to do evil. What must be done to get our attention? I hope that our hearts are soft so that when discipline does come, because we are humans, we will sin, we do make mistakes, but when discipline comes, are our hearts going to be soft so that we can repent and continue serving God? And if we don't see that in our lives, where are we with God? Whose crown are we wearing? Are we wearing the gold crowns that the locusts wear? Are we wearing the gold crowns that God wants to give us? Now, these are the questions we need to ask ourselves daily, because like we were talking about before the study, your salvation is not insured. And you got to work it out. You got to keep living it. You got to keep changing. You got to repent when you do wrong. You got to turn from evil and do what is good. And if you think when you go to heaven and you meet God that it's going to be, oh, it's going to be such a wonderful, wonderful thing. I can't wait. You know, I have grace. I don't have to worry about anything. Worry. You think you have grace, but how well do you understand this Bible? How well do you understand God? Do you think God has ever been misunderstood in all of time as you read the scriptures? Do you think men have ever done things misunderstanding God? Many, many, many times. So you may look at some scriptures that the churches of today are throwing in your face, all about grace and being washed white as snow, and songs that say as far as the east is from the west, and you know, amazing grace. And all the songs we love singing that are so true, they're filled with truth, but you neglect to read the warnings that God gives to continue and to persevere and to work it out. And you create this false impression of what your salvation looks like, and for all you know, you may not even be saved because you neglected to read the rest of Scripture. How can you make such a firm assumption as to your salvation? And you have, I can guarantee you that 90% of those people out there that are saying, covered by grace, I can keep on sinning and yet I'm forgiven, God's good, and all that you hear, how many of them do you think have actually read their Bibles? Maybe some of them open it up a little bit. How many Christians have read their Bibles even cover to cover? You're talking about your salvation, your eternity. What if there's one verse somewhere in this Bible that speaks to your salvation and is the key, and you weren't interested in it because you figure out, well, I saved by grace, I don't need to be interested, and you never read the key. It's so important. If God's really your God, you should hang on every single word. You should want to memorize this thing. Because this is everything to you. This is God's word, right? So my encouragement for us is get in your words, get in the Bibles, be soft of heart. Don't be led astray by teachings and good teachings, bad teachings alike. Don't put your hope and your future on the man that taught you that. Look and see what God has to say, because that's where the truth is. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this afternoon. Thank you for Lord, the wisdom and the clarity, Lord, that you give us, Lord, as we study and we look at the events, Lord, that you've destined to happen specific point in time. God, I do pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, Lord, that you would give us a desire to do what is good. God, that you would make us quick to hear you, quick to respond to you and to your corrections. God, that we would be completely different from the world, Lord, and we see what that world looks like here as we study tonight. God, we don't want to be anything like that. God, watch over us. Keep us safe, Lord, as we go out, Lord, and may we be quick to do your will, Lord, as we live out our days. We love you. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen.